Now, today, obviously, we are celebrating the resurrection, and I want to do something today that we haven't done in my, I guess this is my 20th year here, and I haven't ever done this. I usually, you know that I like to do expository preaching, and so I've never really done a sermon just on resurrection per se and talked about the gamut of things that we should think about as we think about the resurrection. And I thought about, well, now what kind of text am I gonna use for that if I plan to do that? And we're going to read, and if you were here for our Good Friday service, you know we read a lot of Scripture. But there's a reason for that, because we need to hear Scripture. And we need to hear Scripture about the resurrection. And so we're going to read the passages in John, the resurrection stories out of John. And we're going to read chapters 20 and 21. So I'll give you a unique challenge today. Stay focused and listen, because there's much here. And there are many questions that are generated by it. But this is a means of grace. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read from John chapters 20 and 21. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the earth, or from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, we don't have much time left, and I'm going to have to move quickly. But we have some important things to talk about these passages. And I want to ask you as I begin this question, which is more important, the death of Jesus or his resurrection? That question is incapable of being answered because both are absolutely central. And we know that, as we've seen recently when we studied through the book of Acts, that the apostles' preaching had both of those events at its center. They proclaimed the death of Jesus Christ as an atonement for sin, and they proclaimed the resurrection as well. So the question that I'd like for us to consider as we look at John's account of the resurrection is, what can we learn from this account? What can we draw from John's account of Christ's resurrection? Well, I want us to think about three things as usual. First, I want us to see that we can draw confidence from the significance of the resurrection. The significance of the resurrection. What does the resurrection mean? The short answer to that question is that every doctrine of the Christian faith hangs on the resurrection. Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and we are most of all people, most to be pitied. If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are still in our sins, Paul declares to us. And so every doctrine depends upon the reality of the resurrection. More specifically, what do we mean? Well, first, we could say that the resurrection demonstrates the existence of God, and not just any God, but the God of the Bible. That's confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus went around proclaiming the death of his death, that he would die, and that on the third day he would rise from the dead. And so, how do we know that the God that Jesus preached, that the God Jesus claimed to represent, is the true God? How do we know that there even is such a God? Many people have made such claims throughout history. And there are many people who've taught many things. There are people who say there is no God. There are people who say, yes, there is a God, but he's like this. He's identified with the earth itself, with the creation itself. That is God. We are God. There are lots of ideas about God. Jesus preached the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said he is the one true God. But how do we know that? How do we know? Well, I want to quote from R.A. Torrey and something that he wrote. Every effect must have an adequate cause. And the only cause adequate to account for the resurrection of Christ is God, the God of the Bible. While here on earth, as everyone who has carefully read the story of his life knows, our Lord Jesus went up and down the land proclaiming God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he loved to call him, the God of the Old Testament as well as the New. He said that men would put him to death, that they would put him to death by crucifixion, and he gave many details as to what the manner of his death would be. He further said that after his body had been in the grave 3 days and three nights, God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, as well as the God of the New Testament, would raise him from the dead. This was a great claim to make. It was an apparently impossible claim. For centuries, men had come and men had gone. Men had lived and men had died. And as far as human knowledge founded upon definite observation and experience was concerned, that was the end of them. But this man, Jesus, does not hesitate to claim that his experience will be directly contrary to the uniform experience of long, long centuries. That was certainly an acid test of the existence of the God he preached. And his God stood the test. He did exactly the apparently impossible thing that our Lord Jesus said he would do. The fact that Jesus was thus miraculously raised makes it certain that the God who did it really exists, and that the God he preached is the true God. Second, the resurrection of Jesus proves his deity. It proves that he was God. Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says that this Jesus, this man Jesus, was declared with power by the Spirit of holiness to be the Son of God. What does he mean, declared with power? In the next phrase, he tells us, he was declared with power by his resurrection from the dead to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Many have claimed to be God, as Jesus did. Jesus made many claims that amounted to equality with God, that He was God. We won't rehearse all of those. But anybody can claim to be God. And many have claimed to be God. And there are some today. There are some cult leaders who claim to be God. How do we know Jesus was any different? Claims are a dime a dozen. But Jesus backed up his claim with his resurrection from the dead. And so, in our passage, the one who doubted the most, the one who said, I will not believe unless I see for myself, unless I see that this was not only one who died because of the nail prints in his head, hands, and the wound in his side. Unless I confirm not only his death, but his identity. The one who had those marks. Unless I see him, I know that it's Jesus, and I know that he died. Unless I have physical proof, I will never believe. But upon getting that proof, Thomas got it. And he proclaimed the truth. My Lord and my God. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates his deity, one of the central doctrines of the Christian faith. But then thirdly, the resurrection of Christ establishes the fact that our sins can be forgiven. It establishes our justification. In Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, Paul declares that he was put to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. We could translate that perhaps a little more understandably. He was put to death because of our sins and raised to life because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus confirmed that God accepted the atonement that Jesus had offered and that it was sufficient. See, for those 3 days that Jesus lay in the tomb, if we understood the Old Testament, if we understand what God was saying about the nature of the atonement, that the one who atoned for sin, the sacrifice that was offered, had to be a perfect sacrifice. Had to be perfect. Unblemished. What if Jesus had sinned? What if he had had an evil thought? What if his atonement wasn't perfect? How do we know? For 3 days there's suspense. But on the third day, Jesus rises from the dead and ascends to the right hand of the Father. And what that means is that God has accepted his sacrifice and that it is sufficient. And he has confirmed that by raising him from the dead. There's no longer any need for any further penalty to be paid. It has been paid in full. And the resurrection of Jesus confirms it. We see that when Jesus says, we see that in many ways. What does Jesus declare in this passage when he comes to his disciples? Peace be with you. What does that mean? Why is he saying, at this time, peace be with you? We don't see Jesus saying that any other time in his ministry. After his resurrection, he greets the disciples with, peace be with you. Why? Because this peace that he's talking about is not just the absence of turmoil in one's soul, although that goes along with it. What he is declaring is that now you have peace with God. Peace be with you. Why? On the basis of what? On the basis of the payment that he has rendered that is confirmed as being satisfactory by the fact that he has now been raised. And thus he can say that forgiveness of sins is mediated to the world through the church as he appoints them the foundation of the church as apostles and says, if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. How is that possible? It's possible because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the justification that that confirms. And fourthly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes that we can live a holy life. It is the basis of our sanctification. Paul in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, says this, and I want to read it as it's translated in the ESV. Now he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom. And he prays for several other things. But he says, he prays this, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now listen, and what is, that you may know this, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The greatness of his power towards us. Power for what? Power to take over the world? Well, maybe in a sense. But what does Paul say in Romans 6? He says, do you not know, if you say, shall we then, knowing that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more? He's been talking about that. And he says, then what shall we say to this? Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And then he says, do you not know that all of us who have been united with Jesus Christ in his death have also been united with him in his resurrection. We have been united with him in his resurrection so that we too may live a new life. That we may regard ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. Because we've been united to him in his resurrection and now we may live a new life in the power of his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is not just about our justification. It is the basis of our new life and our sanctification. It is the thing that makes available to us the power of God to live a different life, a holy life. And it is possible because we are united to Christ in his resurrection. And so, Jesus, after the resurrection, comes to his disciples and he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And that's a fulfillment of God's promise. Now, that really isn't fully realized in its actuality until beginning in Pentecost, God pours out the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit gives us power. Power to do what? To serve God. Power to live a holy life. Power to overcome sin. The Old Testament promised this. In the Old Testament, God said, I will put my spirit within you.
I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And I will put my Spirit within you. I'll write my law on your hearts. This was the problem. Israel could never obey God's law and thus be blessed covenantally because they had no power. But now with the coming of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus, following His resurrection, by the power of His resurrection and His ascension as the ascended, risen Lord, now pours out His Spirit on His people, on His church, to indwell them and make them the temple. And we have the Spirit of God. If your faith is in Christ, you have the Spirit of God living in you because the risen Christ has said to you, receive the Holy Spirit. This is something that everyone who has believed receives. Fifthly, the resurrection of Christ testifies to the reality of life after death. In 1 Corinthians 15, in those great words, at the end of the chapter, he says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 21, after His resurrection, and the apostles are seeing Jesus, and they eat fish, and then Jesus restores Peter, who's denied Him three times, by asking him three times, do you love me? And Peter affirms his love, and Jesus, by doing this, affirms His love for Peter. But then He predicts something. He predicts Peter's death. As Peter is following Jesus, Jesus speaks of how Peter is going to die. And He says, you'll stretch out your hands. And that points to what, according to tradition, was the way Peter died. He was crucified, but he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way my Lord was. So he was crucified upside down. But how could Peter do that? How could he do that? How could the one, and we'll talk about this in just a second, how could the one who denied Him three times so confidently go to His death? It was because of the hope of the resurrection. It was because he knew that the one who had predicted His death after He had risen would, by the same token, raise Him from the dead. And that this was proof that death was not the end. That there is immortality. That there is life. Oh death, where is your victory? My good friend, and I've shared this story many times, my good friend, Harry Reeder, was present at the death of James Boyce. Many of you know who James Montgomery Boyce was. He used to come every year and speak at a conference here in Oklahoma City. The longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He had another problem, had an operation. Just before that operation, it was discovered that he had liver cancer, and they said, well, we'll operate on that after you recover from this, because you can't have two operations that close together. And when it was time to operate on his liver, it was too late. The cancer had spread too far, and it was hopeless. And on his deathbed, several people came to see Dr. Boyce. One of them was Harry Reeder. Harry was there when he died. And as James Boyce died, just before he died, he uttered one word. He raised his fist with all the strength he had left. He raised his arm, raised his fist, and said, victory. And then he died. When my mother died, we were in the funeral home and we were picking out caskets. And that's okay. That needs to be done, and it's good for us to honor our dead. And so I don't want to denigrate that practice, but I was fed up with talking about the details of what the casket was going to look like. And I remember talking with my siblings in that room, and I remember saying, you know what? If I go first, listen, I want you to remember this. I just want something that's going to be easy to get out of. Because look, folks, that's not the end. That's not the end. This man who shouted victory tells a story in his book on theology. And I'm just going to read it because I can't tell it the way he does. Contrasting Robert Ingersoll and Dwight L. Moody. In the year 1899, two famous men died in America. One was an unbeliever who made a career of debunking the Bible and arguing against Christian doctrines. The other was a Christian. Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, after whom the famous Ingersoll Lectures on Immortality at Harvard University are named, was the unbeliever. He died suddenly, his death coming as an unmitigated shock to his family. The body was kept in the home for several days because Ingersoll's wife could not bear to part with it. It was finally removed because the corpse was decaying and the health of the family required it. At length, the remains were cremated, and the display at the crematorium was so dismal that some of the scene was even picked up by the newspapers and communicated to the nation at large. Ingersoll had used his great intellect to deny the resurrection. But when death came, there was no hope. His departure was received by his relatives and friends as an uncompensated tragedy. In the same year, the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody died. But his death was triumphant, both for himself and for his family. Moody had been declining for some time, and the family had taken turns being with him. On the morning of his death, his son, who was standing by the bedside, heard him exclaim, "Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling." "You're dreaming, Father," the son said. Moody answered, "No, Will, this is no dream. I've been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." For a while, it seemed as if Moody were reviving, but he began to slip away again. He said, "Is this death? This is not bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious." By the time his daughter was present, she began to pray for his recovery. He said, "No, no, Emma, don't pray for that. God is calling. This is my coronation day. I've been looking forward to it." Shortly after that, Moody was received into heaven. At the funeral, the family and friends joined in joyful service. They spoke. They sang hymns. They heard the words proclaimed, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Moody's death was a part of that victory. This is true. It's true for all those whose faith is in Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus confirms it. But as we transition, I want you to think of one last thing that the resurrection of Jesus confirms, and that is the final judgment of unbelievers. In talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17, Paul ended his talk by saying, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, worshiping idols and the like. But now He has proclaimed, now He demands that everyone everywhere should repent. For He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world by the man that He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a testimony to the fact that one day this same Jesus will come and that He will judge the world in righteousness. And so that points us to a sobering reality and a sobering question. What will we do with Jesus? Because that is the central question of life. That's the central question of anyone's life. What will I do with Jesus? Now, very quickly, I want to go through this. But secondly, we need to see that we can also draw comfort from the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. And that's because the evidence for it is clear. And I have never done this in a sermon, but I want to just briefly and quickly go through, why do we believe that the resurrection is so certain? Why is it such a historical certainty? And it is a historical certainty. Our faith is based on something that is more certain than that there ever was a Plato or an Abraham Lincoln even. The testimony is abundant and clear and irrefutable. First, let's look at just some of the evidence. There's the character of the record. Right? When we read these stories, what do we see? Well, we see certain variations in detail that some people think are problematic. One account says that there were two angels at the tomb. Another mentions only one. There are conflicts about, well, who was it? Who were the women that went to the tomb? And you have different lists. And there are variations among the lists. But actually, you can put them together. John mentions only Mary Magdalene, but the others mention other women. You can put these stories together. You can reconcile them easily. And that in itself is a mark of their truth. Why? Because when you have eyewitness accounts of the same event, they always will vary because different people emphasize different aspects of the same event. I saw this, and I've told this story, when I was in Arkansas doing campus ministry. I had an office, and it was actually the house where we lived as well. And it was right on the corner of campus. And on one corner across from us, there was a dormitory. On another corner, there was a fraternity house. On another corner, there was an apartment house where students lived. And we lived on that fourth corner. And at this intersection where these four corners converged, there was a two-way stop sign. It wasn't four-way, it was two-way. But a lot of people who came up to it thought it should have been four-way. And so, they stopped and then they proceeded through the intersection and somebody who didn't have to stop would come rushing through. And I sat in my office and that intersection was just a stone's throw from my office and more than once I would hear this screech and then a bam! And there was a big accident in that intersection. It would happen all the time. And I would walk out and there would be people who had been walking to class and people on the sidewalks and people would gather around and they I would walk down and I would walk around the intersection and I would ask different people, what happened? It was amazing to me. These were people who had actually seen it. All of them were people who had seen what had happened. They were walking by when it happened. And yet, I could tell that there were differences in what they said. There were discrepancies in what they said, or apparent discrepancies. And I could see, if I thought about it, well, no, yeah, I see. He was thinking about this, or he was noticing this. And this other person was noticing something else. And they fit together, but they weren't the same. They weren't identical. That's what happens when you have eyewitness testimony to the same event. If the resurrection stories were made up, that's not what you would have. You would have collusion. They would have gotten their story straight and they all would have perfectly agreed. But what we have is stories that have the ring of truth because they have these apparent differences that are reconcilable in terms of different witnesses witnessing the same event. Then there are problems that are left. You know, like the fact that over and over again, Jesus, the people who see Him don't seem to recognize Him at first. Now, if you're making up a story about someone who's risen from the dead, would you include that detail? Would you say that? Would you actually say we didn't really know who he was? Because the obvious rejoinder is, well, maybe it probably wasn't Jesus. You just mistook him. What? It wasn't. But then there are details that confirm that it was Jesus. Well, why would you include that if you're making up a story? You claim to be an eyewitness, but you're making it up. No, the only reason for including that is if that was the way it really was. And we're just bearing testimony to what really happened. There are other problems, like the fact that the John account says that Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "Don't touch me," or "Don't cling to me." And in one of the other accounts, the women fall at his feet and grasp his feet. And there's no such word to them. Why is that? We don't have time. I can tell you why I think it is. Ask me sometime. But there's never been a definitive answer to that. It's a problem that's left unresolved. Why would anyone do that? Because that's the way it really happened. And then there is this natural simplicity to the narrative. If you were making up a story, if you were composing a story about the resurrection of Christ, could you resist the temptation to talk sensationally about what it looked like when Jesus rose? Could you resist the temptation to talk about how Jesus powerfully appeared to Caiaphas and said, "See, I told you"? Could you resist sensationalizing the account? That's exactly what the apocryphal Gospels do. And yet the true canonical Gospels don't do any of that. They simply record the simple truth. They don't talk about the appearance of Jesus when He actually rose, because nobody witnessed the actual resurrection. The disciples saw Him after it had occurred. And they simply reported what happened, what they saw. The natural simplicity of the record testifies to its truth. Then there's the empty tomb. The empty tomb has confounded skeptics throughout the centuries. How do you explain the empty tomb? How do you explain that we can go see the tomb of Muhammad, and we can go see the tomb of various religious leaders throughout history, but Jesus' tomb is empty? And it was obviously empty from the beginning, because from the beginning the disciples were preaching the resurrection. And anyone, if Jesus' body had been there, could have said, "Jesus has risen from the dead. Here's the body. Go to the tomb. We know where he was laid." Yet they couldn't do it because there was an empty tomb. And there have been various explanations. The explanations of skeptics that have been offered for the empty tomb are verification of its irrefutability. Some would say, well, they went to the wrong place. Well, if they went to the wrong place, somebody eventually was going to go to the right place. Again, if the body was in the tomb, someone would demonstrate that. Then you have the swoon theory. Well, Jesus really didn't die. He just swooned. He was exhausted from the loss of blood and all of this. And after being in the cool tomb, he revived. But to believe that is absurd, because it assumes that someone who had had a spear thrust into his side and the platelets and the serum had separated, as John testifies, the spear, water and blood flowed out of the side. He was already dead. Someone like that could have revived, and in his weakened state, after loss of blood, that he wouldn't die there is remarkable. He survived 3 days in the tomb and then had enough strength to roll the stone away and then convince his disciples that he was a triumphant Lord of glory. It's absurd. But there are people who believe that. And then there are people who will say, well, someone stole the body. Well, who would that have been? Would it have been the disciples? These disciples who were scared, who were frightened in the upper room, who ran away when Jesus was crucified, who were afraid of the Jewish leaders, they're going to overcome a Roman detachment of soldiers and steal the body? Hardly likely. The Jews, would they do it? Well, why would they do that? They would, to counter stories of the resurrection, they would produce the body themselves if they had it. Why hide the body? Why steal the body? It doesn't make any sense. There is no explanation for the empty tomb other than Jesus rose from the dead. And they're the grave clothes. This is remarkable. And again, I have to just read James Boyce because he handles this so well. According to John, the tomb was not quite empty. The body of Jesus was gone, but the grave clothes remained behind. The narrative suggests that there was something about them so striking that at least John saw them and believed in Jesus' resurrection. Every society has its distinct modes of burial, and that was true in ancient cultures as today. In Egypt, bodies were embalmed. In Italy and Greece, they were often cremated. In Palestine, they were wrapped in linen bands that enclosed dry spices and were placed face up without a coffin in tombs generally cut from the rock in the Judean and Galilean hills. Many such tombs still exist and can be seen by any visitor to Palestine. Another aspect of Jesus' Jewish burial in ancient times is of special interest for understanding John's account of Jesus' resurrection. In a book called The Risen Master from 1901, Henry Latham calls attention to a unique feature of Eastern burials, which he noticed when in Constantinople during the last century. He says that the funerals he witnessed there varied in many respects, depending upon whether the funeral was for a rich or a poor person. But in one respect, all the arrangements were identical. Latham noticed that the bodies were wrapped in linen cloths in such a manner as to leave the face, neck, and upper part of the shoulders bare. The upper part of the head was covered by a cloth that had been twirled about it like a turban. Latham concluded that since burial styles changed slowly, particularly in the East, that mode of burial may well have been practiced in Jesus' time. Luke tells us that when Jesus was approaching the village of Nain earlier in his ministry, he met a funeral procession leaving the city. The only son of the widow had died. Luke says that when Jesus raised him from death, two things happened. First, the young man sat up, that is, he was lying on his back on the bier without a coffin. And second, he at once began to speak. Hence, the grave clothes did not cover his face. Separate coverings for the head and body were also used in the burial of Lazarus. It must have been in a similar manner that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried Jesus Christ. The body of Jesus was removed from the cross before the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, was washed, and then was wrapped in linen bands. 100 pounds of dry spices were carefully inserted into the folds of the linen. One of them, aloes, was a powdered wood like a fine sawdust with an aromatic fragrance. Another, myrrh, was a fragrant gum that would be carefully mixed with the powder. Jesus' body was thus encased. His head, neck, and upper shoulders were left bare. A linen cloth was wrapped about the upper part of his head like a turban. The body was then placed within the tomb where it lay until sometime on Saturday night or Sunday morning. What would we have seen had we been there at the moment at which Jesus was raised from the dead? Would we have seen him stir, open his eyes, sit up, and begin to struggle out of the bandages? That's what happened with Lazarus. We must remember that it would have been difficult to escape from the bandages. Is that what we would have seen? Not at all. That would have been a resuscitation, not a resurrection. It would have been the same as if he had recovered from a swoon. Jesus would have been raised in a natural body rather than a spiritual body, and that is not what happened. If we had been present in the tomb at the moment of resurrection, we would have noticed that all at once the body of Jesus seemed to disappear. John Stott says that the body was, quote, vaporized, being transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. Now that's not shouldn't surprise us because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the difference between a natural body and a spiritual body. Latham says that the body had been exhaled, passing into a phase of being like that of Moses and Elias on the mount. Not sure about that. We would have seen only that it was gone. What would have happened then? The linen cloths would have collapsed once the body was removed because of the weight of the spices and would have been lying undisturbed where the body of Jesus had been. The cloth which surrounded the head without the weight of the spices might well have retained its concave shape and have lain by itself separated from the other cloths by the space where the neck and shoulders of the Lord had been. That is exactly what John and Peter saw when they entered the sepulchre. And the eyewitness account reveals it perfectly. John was the first at the tomb, and as he reached the open sepulchre in the murky light of early dawn, he saw the grave clothes lying there. Something about them attracted his attention. First, it was significant that they were lying there at all. John places the word for lying at an emphatic position in the Greek sentence. We might translate it, he saw lying there the grave clothes. Further, the clothes were undisturbed. The word that John uses is used in the Greek papyri of things that have been carefully placed in order. One document speaks of legal papers, saying, I have not yet obtained the documents, but they are lying collated. Another speaks of clothes that are lying in order until you send me word. Certainly, John noticed that there had been no disturbance at the tomb. At that point, Peter arrived and went into the sepulchre. Undoubtedly, Peter saw what John saw, but in addition, he was struck by something else. The cloth that had been around the head was not with the other cloths. It was lying in a place by itself. And what was more striking, it had retained a circular shape. John says that it was wrapped together. We might say that it was twirled about itself. And there was a space between it and the cloths that had enveloped the body. The narrative says, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Finally, John too entered the sepulchre and saw what Peter saw. When he saw it, he believed. What did John believe? He might have explained it to Peter like this. Don't you see, Peter, that no one has moved the body or disturbed the grave clothes? They are lying exactly as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea left them on the eve of the Sabbath. Yet the body is gone. It has not been stolen. It has not been moved. Clearly, it must have passed through the clothes, leaving them as we see them now. Jesus must be risen. Stott says, a glance at these grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection. Now, very quickly, what do we have? We have the appearances of Jesus. He appeared to the disciples. There's a roster of the people to whom He appeared. First to Mary Magdalene, then to the disciples, then more than once, then to Peter, then to James, the brother of Jesus, then to more than 500 at once. And he goes on and on about the appearances of Jesus. These appearances of Jesus were not expected, we need to remember. If you read the stories, even the two disciples to whom Jesus appeared on the way to Emmaus, they said, well, we were amazed because some of our women claimed that they had seen Jesus, or they hadn't seen Jesus, but that some of the disciples had testified that the body was gone. But then they're going on to Emmaus. They're not staying there because they're saying, we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They'd lost their hope. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't expect to see Jesus. They didn't recognize Him even when they were talking to Him. And yet they eventually did recognize Him, and this was an appearance of the resurrected Christ. This is typical of the appearances of Jesus. They weren't something that the faith of the disciples just sort of made them want, because they wanted to believe it so bad they saw Him. No, they weren't expecting this. The appearances of Jesus are irrefutable evidence of His resurrection. And so is the transformation of the disciples. This band that was hiding in the upper room, this band that was afraid of the Jews, this band who all deserted Jesus at His crucifixion, 3 days after became bold and began to preach in the temple and began to say things like, "We are witnesses of these things and we must testify of the things that we have seen and heard." And when they were commanded not to preach at the threat of their lives, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." What made that transformation? If it wasn't that they saw the risen Christ, James, the Lord's brother, the Gospels tell us his brothers, even his brothers didn't believe in him. And that includes James. But it says he appeared to James also. And James, this James, the brother of Jesus, became the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. Why? How? And then there's the Apostle Paul. The murderer of Christians, the ones who led them to trial, the one who led them to death, the one whose zeal caused him to persecute the church. He was transformed into the apostle of the Gentiles. And there have been skeptics who have said that the one thing they cannot, and one skeptic who became a believer in Christ said the one thing that convinced him was the conversion of the Apostle Paul. There's no explanation for that. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, a persecutor of the church, who became the leading apostle of the Gentiles. And then there's one last thing that's kind of interesting. Why do we worship today? Why do we worship today? Why are we here on the first day of the week? You know, one of the things that was ingrained in Jewish worship was the Sabbath. It's on the sixth day. It's the sixth day. Why did the early church, which were all Jews, this was ingrained in them, why did they shift the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday? What could have possibly done that? It's because the resurrection created a new reality and a new life that goes forth from now, that begins on the first. This is the first day of new life, the day on which Jesus was raised. Now, I know I've gone long. I knew it was going to happen. But you needed to hear all of this. But the most important thing you need to hear is this. So what? It's the third point. We can draw life from the imperative of the resurrection of Christ. John says, I have told you these things that you might believe in that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that in believing in by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. This is Easter. There are people who only come to church on Easter and Christmas. I don't know. I haven't really looked around enough to tell. Doesn't look like there are many people like that here today, but you may be someone who has never, ever been convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you've never put your faith in Him. The resurrection demands a response from you. You must deal with Jesus Christ, and you must deal with the fact that He rose from the dead, and that He is who He claimed to be. And that He can give life to all who come to Him. And that you can be forgiven of your sins and everything that God holds against you. How do you know that? You know it because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He calls you today, come to Him. Come to Him for life. Come to Him for hope. Because apart from Him, you have no hope. And all that awaits you is death. Physical death, yes, and then eternal death, separated from God the Father. But there's also a message to professing believers. And that is that Jesus Christ now lives to give you power to be His servant and His witnesses. And you are witnesses as well, because the Holy Spirit, if you are Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, lives in you. And so the call to you is the same as the call to the disciples. I want you to gather fish. I want you to tend my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to call people to faith in me. There is a demand that the resurrection places upon you. This is His commission. This is His call to you. You must go forth from this place today with that mission on your mind. Why? Because it is the resurrected Jesus who says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples. That's our role. That's our response to the resurrection. I had one more illustration to share with you, but I'm going to replace it with this. I had the privilege of being with a man that I loved and respected greatly, Elton Carey, at his death. I had the privilege of holding his hand as he died. And I remember, I always remember what I said to him. He couldn't speak. It looked like he was unconscious, but as I held his hand and as I read Scripture to him, as I read Psalm 23 to him, I said to him after that, Elton, you know God's promise. And you know that Jesus has promised He's never going to leave you or forsake you. And right now on this journey that you experience, He is with you. And He'll hold your hand. And I saw him as I was talking breathe more and more heavily. And then when I said that, it was just like he just got calm. And he started to breathe very, very slowly and regularly. And not long after that, he was gone. But I know that that was true. And I know that at that moment, all that he had believed his whole life was confirmed to him. And that death for him was victory. That's our hope. That's reality. That's why we believe. Or at least one reason we believe. Now I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And all I'll say is this. When Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, in this way we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. How can He come? We're proclaiming His death because He's risen. That's how we can proclaim it. And when He comes, He comes to give us the same resurrection. He comes to raise us to the same life, immortal life, never to die again, that He experiences now. And so as you come and you eat and you drink, remember, as you eat and drink, you are taking hold of Christ. And this is a symbol that you are one with Him and He is one with you. And that everything He has done, His death, but also His resurrection, applies to you. You are united to Him in all of this. And as you remember that, let it be sealed to you, the reality of the bread and the reality of the wine, sealed to you the reality of these truths as it's meant to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Set apart these elements from a common to a holy use, that as we eat and drink, You by Your Spirit would confirm to us the reality of Jesus Christ and what He did. And the significance of that for us and for all people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." So now, in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord. And I invite you to fellowship with the risen One who gives, who offers and gives to all who trust in Him life eternal. Come.